You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Harry Whitaker on the subject, Neglected Prophecies of the Messiah.
Yes, we begin with a prayer, brothers and sisters. Lord, our Father in heaven, with gladness we meet again round thy word, coming to things new and old, and rejoicing in a growing understanding of the wonderful truth that is enshrined in thy truth, in thy scriptures concerning Christ our Lord. Father, we pray that these studies may make us yet more thankful that thou hast revealed to us aspects of thy truth which seem to be shut away in darkness to so many. How great is our privilege, how little our worth. Then help us, Lord, in thankfulness to give ourselves with all our powers to knowing thee and to following the one whom thou hast appointed as our Master and Lord. Amen. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, you will think me a great phony this morning. Neglected prophecies of the Messiah. And the last on the list, would you believe, is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There is no verse that Christadelphians know better. What a neck that I should stand before you here and call this a neglected prophecy of the Messiah. Well, it comes in very handy that that's just where we got to in our studies in the fourth session. So I'm killing two birds with one stone as well this morning. It's quite convenient from my point of view. And I hope it's not time wasted from yours. Now, you know well enough how God pronounced this curse on the serpent, which was a marvelous expression of blessing on the human race. Do I need to stop to emphasize what has been underscored so many times, that the central figure in this prophecy is the seed of the woman? The point has been made so often, hasn't it, that normally, in the Bible, a man is spoken of as the seed of his father. And Adam was definitely the leader in the Garden of Eden. But, no, here it's the seed of the woman. The implication being, not the seed of the man. And from this we have inferred, and I think rightly, the first pronouncement of the doctrine of the virgin birth. Well, of course, looking back over long, long centuries of experience of human history, it becomes as plain and clear as can be that no man born of two human parents stands any chance at all of overcoming the power of sin, which came to produce such tremendously evil results in the Garden of Eden. But I'd like you to look again at the shape of this verse. It's so easy to overlook something which is there, full of significance. Here it is on the board. The serpent. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And then it goes on. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, is what it is saying. You'd expect it to say, there's enmity between these two, and there's enmity between these two. Therefore, this will bruise the head of that one in the course of the clash between them. But it doesn't say that. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, the serpent, and thou, the serpent, shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the serpent being relatively unimportant. Now, why does the prophecy take such a shape as that? So unexpected. But just think what the implications are behind this. When we see the serpent as obviously the symbol of the sin that had come into the world, the seed of the woman is Jesus. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, that part of the transaction we're all very familiar with. Thou shalt bruise his heel. You hit a man on the heel, and, well, you disable him for the time being. You put him out of action. He might be able to move, but he's not fully fit. He has to hobble about. Maybe he has to lay up for a while until his heel is properly mended. But if you take a bar of iron and hit a man over the head, then that is a killer. That, of course, is the essential point between the two phrases. So, thou shalt bruise his heel. The powers of sin got to work against Jesus and crippled him. He was crucified. And the third day rose again. It took him that long to get over the disability. Just in passing, can I draw your attention to a fact which doesn't seem to be generally known? And I'm rather amazed that a lot hasn't been made of it. For it strikes me as being quite amazingly suitable and not at all fortuitous. About 20 or 30 years ago, in the course of some excavations in Jerusalem, well, not in the city itself, but, as it were, on the outskirts of the city, there was found an ancient tomb going back to the first century, the time of our Lord. And in it were found, amongst other remains, the skeleton of a man round about the age of our Lord, incidentally, who had been crucified. And by careful investigation, it was possible for the experts to infer that when his crucifixion took place, it was done with one big nail through the two heels of his feet. In other words, if I could give you a demonstration. Oh, let's try. Now, can you see? Two heels close together, and the big nail going through the heel, immediately adjoining the Achilles tendon, which is the toughest piece of tissue in the whole of your body. A man's body could hang almost indefinitely on a cross, with one nail through the front of the Achilles tendon of his two feet. Now, apparently, that's how a man was crucified in the first century. A blow in the heel, literally. But it was only a temporary disablement. Not for that poor fellow that I've been telling you about. His remains are still around, but he's not around. But Jesus of Nazareth, he died from just the same kind of crucifixion. The blow in the heel was there, in his case, very literally. But the third day, he rose again, triumphant over the power of sin. I rather like that idea. Well, excuse me, that fellow Ted Sleeper made me do more singing yesterday than was good for me. And, I'm really croaking this morning. But a further point, and this is much more important than the one that I've just been mentioning to you, a further point is this. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. It doesn't say the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, which would be, as you might say, his contemporary sinful adversary, but sin right back to the Garden of Eden is to be bruised by the seed of the woman. Let me say that again, because I want the force of it to sink into your mind. That sin, right back to the very beginning, the serpent in Eden, is to be bruised in the head by the seed of the woman. You see what this means? It means that the power and force of and merit of our Lord's crucifixion has effect right back through history, right back to the Garden of Eden. So that not only do folk like us gladly have our sins forgiven in Christ, but the same was true before Christ was born. Daniel and David and Moses and Abraham and Noah and Adam and Eve, all of them had their sins forgiven in Christ. There's the forgiveness of sins, if you please. You are my friend. Thank you. This seems to me to be the symbolism behind the phrasing there in this familiar verse, when we ponder it carefully. The seed of the woman bruising not the head of the seed of the serpent, but the serpent itself. Right back to the Garden of Eden, all the powers of sin taken in hand by this seed of the woman, they're all of them destroyed, taken out of the way. And so, all those ancient men who knew the Word of God and looked forward to the time when God would fulfill that tremendous, great first promise, what the theologians like to call the Protevangelium, the first gospel. All those men, fine men of the Old Testament, will find their sins forgiven and their resurrection assured through Jesus Christ our Lord, the seed of the woman. That, I think, is the way that passage should be read. Now, this is such an important principle, I want to spend a minute talking about it. It is illustrated again for us in Matthew chapter 27. I touched on this briefly the other day, so I hope it's familiar enough with you for me to move fairly quickly through it. Matthew 27, verse 51. When Jesus died, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. I think we should put a full stop there. The graves were opened. When Christ died, that earthquake had that effect. And after his resurrection, many of the bodies of saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now I know many brethren and sisters have found this very mysterious, but I put it to you that the essential idea is this, that these saints must have been believers in Jesus who had preceded him into the valley of the shadow of death. They had died during his ministry. There'd be only a handful of them, I suppose. But when Jesus rose from the dead, their graves, which had been opened in the day of his resurrection and gone untouched all through that Passover weekend, their graves now gave forth these bodies, and these people appeared. It was a marvelous demonstration of the very truth that I've just been enunciating for you, that the merits of the sacrifice of Christ are efficacious not only for days in our time after Christ, but also before Christ died. The merits of his sacrifice looked back to bring others out of the grave, as is detailed here in Matthew 27. It's another way of saying the same sort of thing that we've had illustrated here. Now, it comes again in two other places that you might like to look at fairly quickly. Romans chapter 3. Through the forbearance of God. In other words, there was the forbearance of God exercised to men who lived in earlier generations, and they had their sins forgiven in the forbearance of God. But this was now made plain and clear by the offering of Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice. It's not an easy verse, but when you stop and think about it, you see that that's what it's saying. That men and women in earlier generations, by the grace of God, had their sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. It is, I suppose, a pure act of grace on God's part that he has allowed the sacrifice of his Son to be not only prospective, looking forward to the future, to our time, for the forgiveness of the sins of men, but also backwards as well, right back to Adam and Eve. And in our class this afternoon, I'm hoping to show, if there's time, that Adam and Eve did have their sins forgiven through Christ, and knew it, and were thankful for it. One other passage on this score is in Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 15. And for this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant that, now look, I have to retranslate this, and maybe one or two of you with modern translations will find that the reading runs on the lines that I'm suggesting. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant that, a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now again, one of the main points of that passage, another difficult one, seems to be this, that in the mediation of the new covenant, with Christ as the sacrifice, by means of his death, there has been redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. In other words, those who lived in earlier ages under the first covenant and had their sins forgiven, had their sins forgiven through the death of Christ, whose death ratified also the new covenant under which we live, so that all, whether under the old covenant made at Sinai, made with Abraham, right through to the new covenant made with us in Christ. All have their sins forgiven in Him. Here is one efficacious sacrifice for whatever covenant it is. A brother I was talking to the other day was insisting to me that, well, we talk about the first covenant and the second covenant, as Holy Scripture certainly does, but when you come to examine the essential characteristic of these two covenants, they're really one and the same. More on that some other time, perhaps. Well, now, let's move off in a different direction. I want to show you that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is a neglected prophecy of the Messiah in this respect, that we even let slip such expressions as, I've heard them. Isn't it remarkable that such a fine passage as Genesis 3:15 should not be referred to in the New Testament? Wow. Not referred to in the New Testament. Well, I took you yesterday to Romans chapter 16. You may recall that there, in four verses, phrase after phrase after phrase, all the way through, Paul has his mind, quite obviously, on this very passage that we're looking at. That's just one example which vetoes such a statement as the one I quoted just now. But there are plenty of other examples as well. And there's a list. Not by any means complete, I'm certain. But that's enough to be going on with. And certainly more than we shall manage this morning. Where shall we start? Matthew chapter 23. Let's begin by, and we'll move as fast as possible now. Let's begin with the Lord's own assertion regarding these things. Matthew 23 and verse 33. Here is Jesus rounding off this tremendous tirade of indignation against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees with these words, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" There are some who try to persuade me that Jesus said this in a quiet, sad, head-shaking sort of fashion. Now, honestly, I cannot see it that way at all. You don't use this sort of language in that frame of mind. Here is a Jesus who is blazing mad because he has seen his work almost completely brought to naught by the downright evil of men who were hypocrites. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, you're the seed of the serpent. Just as the serpent in the Garden of Eden wrought such ruin, so you are doing the same thing." This is what Jesus is saying. And in John chapter 8, he says the same thing again, in rather more polemical terms. John chapter 8 and verse 44, talking to the same crowd of men, essentially, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you want to do." You wish to do is what the word means. In other words, there was a deliberate bent, a deliberate intention to go this way of evil. "He was a manslayer from the beginning." Now, when we read those words, we're inclined to think of Cain slaying his brother Abel. But no, a stronger word than that would have been used if that had been the intention. A manslayer from the beginning is the purpose that was centered in the serpent, bruising the seed of the woman in the head. That's what Jesus is alluding to here. "Your father, the devil, is the serpent, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And the serpent was set on bringing God's work to ruin, and it worked then. He was a manslayer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. That puts the spotlight again on the serpent, doesn't it? He abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. I won't stay to expound that part of the verse, but take you on to consider these other things. However, there again is Jesus picking up his personal adversaries and labeling them as being the seed of the serpent. Now, perhaps we can go back to some of these other passages. I can't spend a lot of time on these. One that will specially interest you, I think, will be Psalm 41. This is a psalm which Jesus himself quoted at the Last Supper. Verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, Judas did at the Last Supper. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. He hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I want you to ponder the force of that figure of speech there. The familiar words back in Genesis 3:15 give us a picture of contention between the serpent and the woman, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the picture, in my mind, and in yours I hope, is that of a man lifting his foot to stamp on the head of the serpent and crush its life, and in the process being stung in the heel. And here's the very word. He hath lifted up his heel against me. I don't think there's any doubt that that is an intended allusion back to Genesis 3:15. But here's the amazing thing. Who is the one here who is described as lifting up his heel to stamp on the head of the serpent? Judas, the false apostle, is being described like this. He hath lifted up his heel against me, the serpent. The thing's back to front, isn't it? And surely this particular passage is here to reveal to us something of the mentality of Judas when he decided that he must betray his Lord. Because now he'd come to the conclusion that Jesus was a false Messiah, one who must be destroyed. And so he lifted up his heel to crush his life, and did it by betraying him to his enemies. And Judas, in that case, was seeing himself as the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. What an inversion of truth. How could this man have persuaded himself to such a strangely perverted outlook on the whole situation? But you can understand that if he really had come to the conclusion that Jesus was a false Messiah who was going to bring ruin and destruction on God's people, then he himself, by getting rid of the one whom he followed for 3 years, would be the savior of the nation. He would be like the seed of the woman described in Genesis 3. It's an astonishing picture of this verse when you ponder to see the implications behind the words. Now, can I take you to another example of this in just the same idea? And very similar terms as well. Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus with the idea of rounding up Christians and throwing them into prison. This was yet another expression, not the first, mind you, of his zeal against these hated Christians. There's a detail in one place, it's in chapter 26 of Acts, I think, where he says he went to other cities for this purpose of arresting Christians. So this journey to Damascus was not the first one. This is only the last of a whole sequence of projects that he had, going here and grabbing the Christians and throwing them into prison, and then going yonder and repeating the process, and now, farthest away of all so far, Damascus. And all at once he finds himself in the presence of the Lord of glory, a blinding light, and he's there on his face to the ground. And it says there, verse 4, a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He wasn't persecuting Jesus, but yes he was, because he was persecuting the men who belonged to Jesus. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now those familiar words are missing in some of the modern versions. Hands up those with a Bible that don't have those words. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. All right, well I won't be austere and tell you to go and burn that Bible. Because, as it turns out, you find those words in all translations and all editions of the Bible in the account that Paul himself gives of his conversion in Acts 26, I think it is. So we don't depend on whether they come in the text here or not, because for certain, nobody arguing about it, they do come in Paul's own version of his conversion later on. So the words are quite safe. Now, what do they mean? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I was taught, well, this is a picture of a stubborn beast dragging a cart or a plough or something and being rather reluctant. So, of course, the driver has a long pole with very beautifully sharpened at one end. This is the persuader. And a few gentle prods. And after a while, the animal has to make up its mind that it's no good expressing its objection by kicking up its heels, because it makes no difference. The prodding still goes on and the pain is still there. Might just as well come quietly. Now, that was the kind of picture that was put before me in Sunday school, and before most of you in Sunday school, I wouldn't doubt. And then one day it dawned on me to ask myself, now here is such a man as Jesus talking to such a man as Saul of Tarsus. These men would only talk to each other in terms of Holy Scripture. Where is this figure of speech in Holy Scripture about an animal kicking against the goad? And so I proceeded to ransack the Old Testament for signs of this figure. It's not there. It is not there at all. Stymied. So, then I went at it differently. Let's have a look at these words. It is hard for thee to kick. And lo and behold, I find that this word kick has a specialized meaning of kicking with the heel. Now, Every good kid in school in this country or back in England kicks with his toe. But this word means to kick with the heel. And the word for pricks comes twice in two other places in the New Testament. O death, where is thy sting? There's the sting of the serpent. O grave, where is thy victory? And the other one is the picture in Revelation chapter 9 of these locusts with stings in their tails. So that essentially it's the sting of a serpent again, you see. Now do you get the idea? It is hard for thee to kick with thy heel against the sting of a serpent. It's an allusion back to Genesis 3:15 once more. But now try to reconstruct the picture. In this case, who is the seed of the woman? Apparently, Saul of Tarsus now saw himself as the seed of the woman, kicking with his heel against the sting of the serpent. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sting of the serpent. Another one, like Judas, who had got the whole thing back to front. But having got that concept, you can understand why he was so full of tremendous indignation against this Christian movement. He thought it was the worst thing that ever was. Well, of course, because he'd seen the logic of it, and seen that if men had to depend on faith in Jesus Christ, they didn't need the law of Moses. And I suppose it was this that was at the back of all Paul's indignation. So, Saul of Tarsus thought himself the deliverer of his people, if only he could crush this movement. Jesus had been got rid of, but still the movement was there and spreading. I'll kill it, he says. And so he was behaving as though he were the seed of the woman crushing the power of the serpent. And it turns out that he's all back to front in his understanding of it. Well, he puts things straight in Acts chapter 13. On the first missionary journey, here is an encounter with this false Jew, Elymas, also called Bar-Jesus. There are things about this man that I'd like to stay and talk about, but we just haven't time. It's obvious, though, that this man was deliberately trying to blind the Roman governor against considering seriously the gospel that Paul was preaching. So Paul turns against him and gives him just the same treatment that he himself had had on the road to Damascus. There, at verse 10, Paul set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, he's talking as though to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, thou child of the devil, thou enemy, the word enmity comes in our key verse, thou enemy of all unrighteousness, of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? So here now is the seed of the serpent trying to undo the work of the seed of the woman. And Paul accordingly uses this language and uses the same treatment that was given to him. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. For a season? How long? Well, a season is a vague term. It might last any length of time. But if this man repented, then doubtless his sight came back again on the third day, as Saul's did. But if he didn't repent, then probably he went blind for the rest of his days. But there, right at the heart of that episode, is Paul's personal insight into the whole situation as another example of the contest between the serpent and the woman, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Where else do we go? Can we look at Ephesians chapter 3? I'm sorry, did I say Ephesians chapter 4? Sorry. I put those references on the blackboard from memory. Ephesians chapter 4. Begin at verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former way of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We're back in Genesis again, aren't we? Look at the phrases there in verse 22. Put off the old man. Adam, get rid of your fig leaves. I'll provide you with a better garment. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. A phrase that links up with the serpent clearly enough, doesn't it? And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Those last phrases take you back to Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. After our likeness. There's the phrase, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, the first of the evils that the disciple of the Lord must learn to put away is the lying that the serpent goes in for. It's fairly evident, isn't it, that right through those verses, you have Paul's mind running on what happened in Eden, and now the modern equivalent of it. And notice how he says in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Don't let the serpent in on your Eden, is what he's saying. That's quite a bit more than that. Isaiah 65 is another attractive scripture that I'd like to show you. This is a picture of the kingdom. Paradise restored. That's the thing to learn. Isaiah chapter 65, and, well, we have to begin with verse 17. I create, creation, it's a new creation, of new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now go on further. And there in verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For, Septuagint version, as the days of a tree of life are the days of my people. We've already had allusion to creation. And here's the tree of life in the new paradise. And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, not thrown out before a month is out. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. Septuagint version, nor bring forth for the curse. The curse on the woman seems to be alluded to there. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord. Association with the seed of the woman. Verse 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Communion with the Lord as in the Garden of Eden. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. All the enmity which apparently the fall brought in is now done away with. They shall not hurt nor destroy in... Oh, I'm sorry, I've left out the key phrase. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. Now, it's not at all clear as to what that phrase means. That it is an allusion to Genesis is as plain as the nose on your face. But what does it mean? Dust shall be the serpent's meat. Does it perhaps mean... Does it perhaps mean that it will now become plain and evident that all the fruits that men turn to in their sin, when they eat them, they just turn to dust in their mouth? There's a passage in Deuteronomy which suggests that kind of idea. You might find it in your marginal references. Or does it mean that sin will still feed on sinners? Dust. Men made of dust, who are sinners and unredeemed, will nevertheless find themselves still the prey of the serpent, even in the kingdom. I'm not sure about that. But there's one, there you have one phrase after another that seems to be taking you back to our key passage and its context. Verse 20 as well, which I didn't have time to explain. But can I suggest that you make a note of the other passages that we haven't looked at there? 1 John chapter 3 in particular has a running commentary on this Genesis 3:15. The whole passage lights up marvelously well. And Paul's allusion at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11 is a very significant one indeed. I should, of course, have put Revelation chapter 12 there, where we have the serpent and the woman and the seed of the woman, all members of the dramatis personae. But even a rash fellow like Harry Whittaker knows when he's beaten, so I kept away from that.